It's official. We are 51 weeks away from Christmas, and I still wear a size large, although I'm working on XL right now. I want you to, if you would this morning, complete these sentences for me as a group. If it sounds too good to be true, very good. We make money the old-fashioned way. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You guys are funny. No pain. God helps those who baloney. Okay. Almost everything about our American way of life teaches us that you get what you earn in life. There is no free lunch. Kind of make your bed, you lay in it type mentality. We're very aware of the values of competition from a very young age. And we know and we're taught really what it means to work hard, though some of us choose not to. I think as a culture, we value effort and sweat. We will tell people, if you don't want to make something of your life, or if you want to make something of your life, I should say, it's up to you. That's what we tell people. That's what we tell our children when they're growing up. It's called the American work ethic, and it's kind of tied to the American dream, which in a nutshell means no matter how low you are in the food chain, if you want to make something of yourself, you can. You really can. And you see that happening all over in our culture, people that really rise up and make something of themselves. Now, the only problem with this idea of the American work ethic or the American dream is God doesn't operate on either one of them when it comes to your salvation. In no way, shape, or form. It makes it difficult, I think, for us to relate to God because we have this work-driven mentality. That's why the message this morning, this series that John and I are going to be doing over the next few weeks, is going to be geared and aimed at kind of reordering what is so entrenched in our souls and our hearts and our minds. Effort, striving. The problem is, when we look in the Word of God, we see things like this and we like it, but we don't feel it. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Bible says God is a gracious God. It means He loves to be gracious to you. He loves to bless people who don't deserve it. Aren't you glad for that? You should be. I don't know if any of you happened to read my pastor's forum article this week in the paper. In one of the paragraphs there, I wrote, and funny, I didn't title it. They titled it, so they must know me too. The title of the thing was, I've Been a Lousy Witness for Christ, and that was in the article itself. And I wrote, frankly, there's little I have accomplished that honors His name, but you know what? I finally get it. I am broken. And then I went on to write, there is precious little in me that is redeemable, but God came anyway, even for me. And there, I realized, after it was already in black and white, that I had made a mistake in the article. I don't know if you caught it. There is precious little in me that is redeemable. The truth, according to the Apostle Paul, is there is nothing in and of myself that is redeemable. In fact, I'll show you the verse that Paul says that. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, he says, as the scriptures say, no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Now, if you look at that passage and you say, okay, well, what's the context of that? The context of that was religion. It was. Paul was talking to people that were living religious lives. And he says to them, no one is seeking God. And oh, yes, we are. No, you're not, Paul says. He says, in fact, you've turned away from God when you've turned to religion, is what Paul says. That's a pretty radical concept. Henceforth, the reason for what I part of what I wrote the other day. The other part of why I wrote what I wrote the other day was to appeal not to those people that were hiding behind religion as much as to those people who wouldn't darken the doors of this building because they feel it's just filled with people who are trying to outdo one another. And I guess if they can find a guy who's going to sit there and tell you that he's a misery, they'll go, oh, that's different. But that is true according to the scripture of my life. And it's true of my own experience. And you cannot understand the Christian life at all unless you understand grace. It is the heart of our faith. It is the heart and the soul of our relationship to God. It's called grace. Now, what is grace? There are many aspects to grace, and we're going to be looking at the different aspects. Next week, John's going to dig into guilt and grace, and I'm telling you, you don't want to miss that one. Because if you're like me, you feel guilty. You need to hear what God says about that guilt. But one definition of grace that I can give you this morning is it's God's love in action. Another one, my favorite really, is grace is the face God wears when he looks at my failures, which is a good face. And one of the things that helps to understand grace is to understand the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is a word we kind of can get our hands around a little better than grace. But mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. It would be called punishment. Grace is when God does give us what we don't deserve. Blessing. Now, I know many of you have probably heard about grace, and you think you understand grace and know that you're saved by grace, and you've known that for many years. The point I want to make this morning to you is that I've discovered that even though people have lived with this concept as believers and Christians for many years, they know it, they could recite it to you, but they don't act like it's alive in their life. In fact, they spend most of their life thinking and acting like they were saved by what they were doing. And what happens is I think we kind of gauge the Creator, our Heavenly Father, as some unpleasant parent who's up there watching our every move. Now, where would we get that idea from? How we were raised, right? How we parent our own children. One of the things, and I am as guilty of this as anybody, but I hear it now as I watch other people with their small children. Oh, that's a good boy. Thank you. You know that one? Oh, you're such a good little girl. Yeah, she liked that. I'll tell you what. That is teaching children that their behavior determines their identity. In other words, if you do these things, you are good. If you do these things over here, you are bad. Now that's not bad in and of itself. But when you begin to look at life before a perfect God, and the fact that we're not perfect, and that we've sinned, and that one sin will keep you out of heaven, to give someone the title of good implies what? Well, then I better be pretty good so I can get to heaven. I think the better line to share with a child that is compliant, does what you ask them to do, say it is to tell them, oh, that's an obedient boy, or that's a go-along, get-along guy. Good job. Because you're reinforcing, you know, hey, you're getting along in life here, but you know what? We'll figure out later on when you get older what good is. And good is God. And none of us measure up. I know, really, it's a tough concept. Grace, though, is the most liberating thing in the entire world. And my goal, and John's goal in the series, will be that, not that you just understand these principles I'm sharing today. I want you to feel them. I felt them this week. I am jazzed about this message today because God has been speaking to me and my work-striving mentality, even though I know in my head my works don't take me to heaven, that Jesus saved me. I still try to please my Father in heaven from a standpoint that he'll be happier with me and love me more if I'm a good little boy. So today I want to start with a foundation, which I would call saving grace. I think it's good periodically that we sit back and kind of remind ourselves of the good deal we're in on with grace, because it's phenomenal. We talked about the heaven a lot in the book of Revelation. We just finished that series up. And no question, it is the place we all want to end up with, to be with not only the Lord, but with our loved ones who also share our faith. How is it you know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? That's the age-old question, you know. How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, we're going to build this around this acrostic grace, G-R-A-C-E. So hopefully that might help you remember it. It reminds me of a story I just read this week of a professor who actually I didn't read it this week. I read it a long time ago. Professor who went to Yale University and decided at the induction speech for all the freshmen, he would give a speech on what is a Yale student. And so what he did was he used the letters Y-A-L-E and used that as an acrostic and built his 4 points on it. Y, they're young. A, they're adventurous. L, they're loyal. And E, they're enthusiastic. Ooh, you know. And fortunately, on that 4-point acrostic, he went on for 90 minutes. And it wore out the crowd. As he'd finished, he asked one of the students in the front row, he said to him, "What'd you think of my speech?" The kid looked up at him without missing a beat, and he says, "I am just glad that I didn't go to the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." I just want to promise you this morning, my grace acrostic isn't going to take that long. First G. Grace means God's gift to me. Paul writes in Romans 3, all of us need to be made right with God by his grace, which is a free gift through Jesus Christ. It is, and I want you to circle that phrase, free gift. You know, if you were to go outside and contact anybody on the street, just go down the state line area, you know, and where the redevelopment is, and just grab some people and say, "Hey, I'm taking just a little informal survey. Can you give me a quick answer on how to get to heaven?" I guarantee you, you're going to hear things like, the way to get to heaven is you try to be as good as you can be in life. Just have a, you know, sincere heart and try to do the best job you can do. You might hear somebody say, "Well, you just, you know, what I call the heap up on one pile and less on the other pile. Well, you try to do more good things than bad things, and at the end of your life, you know, if your good pile is higher than your bad pile, you're in there." You're going to hear things like that. Go to church. You know, if you believe in something, practice what you believe. You know, have integrity in what you believe. Those kind of things is what you're going to hear. You need to understand that God says that salvation, to live eternally with God, is absolutely free at no cost to you based on how you lived your life. It is a free gift. And in light of the fact that it's a gift, then you can't work for it because it is a gift. Gifts by their very nature are what? Free. That's why we call them gifts. And God says, salvation, eternal life with me, is absolutely free. This, please hear this morning, might be the most important point I share if you don't already know this, is the absolute fundamental difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Okay, you want, you know, in this quagmire of religious beliefs in this world today, I mean, I once... Please, Oprah, invite me on your show so I can talk for once. I see Christians get on there and I go, why don't they say this? I don't watch Oprah enough. Maybe they do. I don't watch Oprah at all. I just get to see film clips. But if Oprah were to look at me and says, "What? Do you honestly believe with all the other world religions that Jesus is the only way?" I go, "Yes, I do, and here's why. Because Christianity is the only religion in the world that operates on grace. Every other philosophy, system, religion operates on a mindset that you can summarize in one word, do." And now the do list is going to change, but Christianity is the only religion that's built on grace. That is our major distinctive. That's what sets it apart from every other world religion. And you need to know that, and you need to emphasize that when somebody says, "Oh, that's just arrogant for you to assume." We say, no, it's not arrogant. It's because of what Christianity is built on. It's built on grace. Use that word. It's built on grace. And everybody kind of look at you, what's grace? See, everything else is a form, and I love that. I got picked up this term in the series we just did on the couples. Manianity. You know, we have Christianity, and then we have manianity. Manianity is what man makes and man creates in order to please God. And that's religion. I was skiing Friday morning, and actually it was late in the morning, and I was coming off the mountain, and I was on my last chair ride up, and the guy next to me looks at me. I always greet him. Hey, how you doing? And a couple snowboarders on the other far side. Well said, hey. You know what? I can make snowboard jokes at 9 o'clock because they're all up skiing. They'll be here tonight at 6:30. I'll make skier jokes, and we sing, "Dude, that thou art righteous" at 6:30. So, I'm on the chairlift, and I greet the guy, and the guy next to me, a skier, so he was able to speak. He says. He says, "What do you do up here?" He says, "Well, I don't know what happened." He goes, "Are you a local?" I go, "Yeah, I live here." And he says, "Oh, what do you do up here?" And, you know, I kind of go, you know. And, you know, sometimes I'll tell a half-truth. But, you know, I was really able to process pretty quick here. And I thought to myself at that moment, I thought, you know what? I'm only going to be with this guy for 3 minutes on this chair. I'll never see him again. So, what better way to introduce Jesus into his life? So I tell him, you know, well, I'm a teaching pastor at Sierra Community Church here in town. And then I add the caveat. I said, I also coach up at the high school. Now, I did that because I wanted him to know I was human, you know. And so he looks at me and he says, "Oh." And he just like this, he goes, "Oh, so you're a religious coach." And I look at him and I go, "Hell no." No, I didn't. I didn't. I didn't. I didn't. I didn't. I didn't. I really didn't. I didn't. I wanted to. Yeah. No, actually, I looked at him and I just said, "No, I'm not a religious guy at all. I believe in Jesus." That's what I said to him. And it threw him. He kind of went, "What?" You know, but, you know, and it was, there wasn't anything else to the conversation. He didn't want to pick up on it. So I get off the chair and have a nice day and I take off. Now, here's why I play down the religious thing, and this is why I use in the article on Friday that I loathe the term religious. Religion, clearly, particularly outside the confines of Christianity, is a term that actually stands for man's attempt to reach God. And that's what it means in our culture. Religion just means I care about God and I'm seeking God. And nothing wrong with that. But it's religion. It's a manianity. It's a man thing. And it doesn't line up with grace in any way, shape, or form. I discovered when I wrote this down, I got a better line for him next time rather than say, I just believe in Jesus. I'm going to say, I'm not religious, I'm into grace. That's my new line. Because I figured it's going to get it. Once I said Jesus, well, you know, I thought, well, maybe they'll go, grace, maybe they'll go, what do you mean? And then I'll be able to say, well, do you know, in every other world religion, everybody is about doing something. And that'll speak to somebody's heart. But in Christianity, you can't do anything, you know. And so it's all about grace. So I get to explain it. So that'll be my next comeback. We'll see that. Now, as I said, every religion's a little different. You know, do these things, do that things. You know, Buddhism has the Eightfold Path. Islam has the Five Pillars of Truth. And I'm not going to denounce their efforts at trying to be moral people. That's good stuff. I'm not mocking people's religion. I'm not going to mock the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or anybody. They're all trying to be better people. And to that extent, I have no problem with wanting to be a better person. My problem comes from when you say being a better person is going to make God happier with me, and this is the way you make God happy with me. That's religion. Okay? You with that? You do certain things to gain bliss, to gain heaven, to do God's approval. Rules, regulations, rituals, whatever they may be. Everybody's got them. That's why I get nervous when I start getting around religious rituals and stuff. Like, whoo-hoo-hoo. You know, here it comes. Here on the other hand, now, if you want to sum Christianity up in one word, you can. It's the word done. It's the word done. It was done in gift-giving fashion when on the cross, Jesus voluntarily gave his life. to satisfy, here's the word, what did Jesus satisfy on the cross? The justice of God exacted against sinful human beings by the one who was not sinful. God himself alone was the one who could pay the price for sins. No human being. I can't pay for my own. I can die forever eternally and be separate from God. That's how I can pay for my sins. Or I can let Jesus pay for them. It's that simple. I heard this one this week. A guy asked a pastor, what can I do to be saved? And the pastor says, you're too late. Kind of shook the guy up a little bit. And the pastor comes back. He goes, well, exactly. You're about 2,000 years too late. What needed to be done for your salvation has already been done. And you can't do anything about it. Jesus did it for you on the cross. That's why he hung on that cross. And his last words were, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What's the it of it is finished? Your salvation. Did you know that? The plan to provide grace for every person who needs it, is finished at that moment when Jesus died on the cross. He took the keys of Hades, the keys from death and Hades back from Lucifer at that moment. He had the power to redeem human souls now, based on faith, based on his work. And God says it's free. There isn't a thing that you can do to save yourself. In fact, I was thinking, you know, you're not going to get a better deal than that. And I want to do one of those MasterCard commercials, you know, kind of like ambulance ride to the morgue, $875. Shiny laminate new coffin to be buried in, $3,200. Grave plot and marker, $4,900. A confession of your acceptance of Jesus Christ, priceless. We're all going to go there someday, to that dead zone. And you know what? This is a great deal. The R. Now you're beginning to say, hey, wait a minute. I thought this title was going to be acrostic. We're only on R? Good thing it's not about justification. We're moving along here. One of the most quoted passages, and certainly one of my favorites, there's so many in the New Testament, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith. What does that mean? It means it's impossible to be made right in God's sight unless you come by faith. What is faith? Basically, believing in that which you cannot see. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the promise of things not yet revealed. When God tells you in his word that I will forgive your sins and I will cast them into the deepest sea and I will put up a little sign that says no fishing, he says you take that by faith because you can't prove it. You can't prove that when you die and go into the grave that you're going to raise again from that grave. You can't prove that you're going to be in the presence of God at the moment you die and that Jesus is going to come and return for you. You can't prove that. You take that by faith. And if you're taking that by faith, you've got to take by faith first that Jesus died for your sins. Really, everything in life is by faith. I don't care what your philosophy system is. But this is what makes it tricky for some folks, because in the real working culture that we come out of, we're all from the state of Missouri. I'll believe you when you show me. A lot of people take that attitude. Yet there's so much in their life they take by faith. They're just not catching it. I want to show you a story of faith in the scripture. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus is resurrected, one of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus first appeared, and they told him about that we saw Jesus. And he says, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and I put my fingers into them and then place my hand into the wound in the side where they stuck him with a spear. Now, we would call that skepticism? Perhaps. I call it blatant unbelief. Okay? His best buddy said, we saw Jesus. And he said, no. Think about that. Think about how stubborn Thomas must have appeared. So the scripture goes on to say, a week later, they were together in the house again, and Thomas was now with them, and though the doors were locked, and the point of this John makes is obviously Jesus is operating in a glorified body. This gives us a picture of our body in heaven, by the way. He came and stood among them. In other words, he just moved through the physical dimension in a way that we can't. And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, and I think it's great that he said, peace be with you. And it wasn't like he wasn't including Thomas in that peace be with you. I think he was settling Thomas down. Okay, bro, you know, you weren't a very faithful dude, but I love you. I know where your heart's at. And he says, peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out, put your hand on my side. Stop doubting and believe. Henceforth, the nickname Doubting Thomas. And I want you to see, because we do get to see some things in Scripture, still by faith, but I want you to see Thomas's reaction when Jesus appeared to him. Do you remember what it was? Does anybody remember? Abject worship. One of the most powerful lines in the entire Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. Because he falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God, big G. My Lord and great prophet. My Lord and good teacher. My Lord and my God. He met the risen Christ. You know, eyes come out of their socket and hanging down. And then Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Here's the part I want you to see this morning. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. All right. So, Paul says in Romans 4, people receive God's promise. And I want you to circle that word promise by having faith. What's the promise? Promise of eternal life. Promise of salvation. That's what Paul means here. People receive the promise of eternal life by having faith. That happens so the promise can remain, can be a free gift. Over and over, the Scripture testifies to the gift that God gives you in salvation. It isn't based on your religion. It's based on God's promise. It's not based on goodness. It's based on God's grace. It's not based on merit. It's based on God's mercy. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. You ever wonder why we sing the songs we sing on Sunday morning? You ever stop and just look at the words? I get to stop and look at them because I'm the guy that pastes them into the slideshow every Sunday. And so I'm not hearing the music. And I'm putting those slides in and I'm just looking at those words sometimes. And I'm going, as my older son used to say, he goes, God's kind of an egotist, isn't he? You know? Well, you know, it was an honest question. He hadn't got to that place to really grasp the awesomeness of God. And I said, he's the only one who's entitled to be. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. Those words, these words of praise, we are called, it's called worship. We are holding him up. And we are saying, you the man. No, you're not the man. You are the creator. You're everything. You know, we don't even have words to describe God, so we start talking about God based on what he's created. Look at David in the Psalms. He's that big. And this God who's that big and has always existed longs to bless us. It's a hard one, isn't it? Even when he knows what I've done. Yeah. He knows everything you've done. So he gets glory, honor, praise. And all power is his. And all he's looking for us is his children to kind of acknowledge, Dad, you're great. Yes, you are. And he goes, thanks. And I love you. What father doesn't want to hear that from his child? Dad, you're my hero. And I love you, son. This is our Heavenly Father. Now, the Bible is full of interesting stories that illustrate this principle. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, anybody have that committed to memory? Checking. There's a young lad who's the son of Jonathan, who was one of David's good friends. I'll explain more in a moment. His name was Mephibosheth. I call him Fibber for short. And he's the son of King Saul. Actually, he's the grandson of King Saul. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And if you remember the story of David and Saul, Saul was, of course, older than David, and Saul blew his kingdom. You know, he was basically anointed by the people of Israel to become the first king of Israel. He wasn't God's pick, but God allowed them to do that. And later on, Saul disobeyed God, and he told Saul through the prophet Samuel, you're done. I'm getting my own king. And so he goes to Jesse, and then he has Jesse bring all his sons forward, and he says, surely you have another son. He says, well, I got one more. He's out in the field. He's a little guy, you know. We'll bring him in. Well, David, of course, everything God did with David, he was the upside down equation. And David was anointed king. But, you know, everybody's laughing. He's a 14-year-old kid. But he was the one that was going to become king. Well, as David grew up, he befriended Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And then immediately a spirit overtook Saul of jealousy. And Saul tried to kill David, threw spears at him, and then literally hunted him down. Are you ready for this? For 14 years, David was on the run. 14 years! Guy was on the run for his life. And David never retaliated. In fact, at one time, David was so close to Saul, sleeping in a cave, that he could have cut his throat. He just cut a piece of his clothing off. And then he later on showed him, "I was that close to you, O king, but I didn't do this. Why do you keep chasing me?" He still chased him. Later on, Saul and Jonathan were both killed in battle. And David was then established as the king. And so you can imagine in those days in particular, when King Saul had been trying to kill David for 14 years, now David's in control, what's Saul's family thinking? He's going to wipe us out. And one of those people in Saul's family was the grandson, Mephibosheth, Fibber. And as the nurse was carrying Fibber out, she fell and she broke both of his legs. And being the times that it were, there was no way to set them correctly. And he became a cripple, unable to walk. And so he's living in fear for his life. They're all in hiding. But one day, I don't know how long later, year later, 2 years later, I'm not sure, months later, David asked, "Is there anyone still alive in Saul's household that I can show kindness to?" Because they all boogied, you know, they were all afraid of David. And the servant said, "Yes, there is one that I know of. There's a little kid. He's disabled. He's a little boy named Fibber. He cannot walk." And David says, "Bring him to me." So you can imagine the fear in Mephibosheth's heart when he hears the king's inviting him to the court. He's like, "I'm out of here." And that's how it's carried off in the text of 2 Samuel there. But to his surprise, when he gets there, David says, "I'm going to take you in and make you a part of my family. I want you to live here in the palace for the rest of my life." Now, why did David do that? Because David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would always take care of his family. And so when he found out that there was one of Jonathan's left, man, he opened it up. He basically said, "I'm going to pay all your bills. I'm going to meet all your needs. You're going to sit at my table each night and eat with me. And I'm going to treat you just like you were one of my own sons." That is grace. And the Bible says that God comes to us and we're broken. We're disabled in areas of our lives. Our emotions are crippled. And God comes to us and says, "I'm going to bring you into my family. I want to set you at my table." Think of Psalm 23. "I'm going to treat you like royalty, one of my own, simply out of my goodness, because I long to bless you." Remember the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son? There was a man who had two sons. One of them got a little anxious and was independent-spirited, and he said, "Dad, I'd like my half of the inheritance now." Didn't have to give it to him, but the dad did. Saw the rebellious son. Probably says, "This isn't going to go well. If I hold this back, I might as well just turn this kid loose, let him learn what he's going to learn." So he says, "Okay." And he splits his inheritance. His older brother stays and continues to serve, and the young one goes off with all the money. He skipped town. He went over to State Line in Jerusalem and started partying. And he's having a great time at Nero's in Altitude, drinking vodka and Red Bull and want women in song and living it up. And he spends all his money, and there's no ATMs in Jerusalem, and he hits bottom in a very heavy way. In fact, he ended up having to work feeding pigs in a pigsty in the Carson Valley. And he's so hungry that he would eat what the pigs were eating in this story that Jesus tells. Now, it's funny, we forget this in the story because there's so much happening in this story. But you know that Jewish people do not eat pork. And here's this Jewish lad doing what? Feeding pork and then eating the food that goes in to make pork. He's living with a pig and eating a pig's food. He couldn't get any more degraded than that in that story. And so one day he's in the mess, and the young guy says to himself, "What am I doing? My gosh, I'm starving to death. My father's servants are treated 10 times better than I'm being treated. I'm going to go home. And I'm going to go back to my dad, and I'm going to tell him I've blown it, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry, and I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. Just hire me as one of your servants, will you? And I will work for you as a servant, not as a son, and I'll do that the rest of my life, because your servants are treated better than I am out here in the world." So the story goes that the prodigal son was coming home, and his father saw him from a long way off. And that's because the father, who in this story is our Heavenly Father, stood at the end of the road. This picture breaks my heart every time I think of it, of God standing at the end of the road waiting for me. I'm waiting for you, Dad, because you matter to me. And so the boy, his father sees him, and he runs out to greet the boy. And he grabs him in this big bear hug and hugs him and he embraces him. He didn't wait for the kid to get cleaned up, get the smell off of the pigs off of him. He hugs him and he says, bring out some fresh clothes, royal robes, get him some jewelry, put some bling bling on the boy. Let's give the official family ring back to him, which basically said, you're my son, and let's party. My son has come home. That's grace. That's what God, Jesus told that story to give us an understanding of how much God loves us. This kid deserved nothing but condemnation for his foolishness. He deserved to be judged, rejected, and a harsh, stern lecture from his dad, and some long-term payback. Instead, he received unconditional love. That is the grace of God, and it's received by believing. We have three letters to go, and it's 10:05. They go quick. As long as I don't break it. A, it is available to every human being. God does not play favorites. It doesn't matter whether you've been a religious person, a non-religious person, or you have no religion at all. Billy Graham used to do that, remember? He'd come. I don't care if you're Catholic. I don't care if you're Protestant. You may have no religion at all. That's true. Come. It says, the promise is not only for those who live under the law of Moses. It's for anyone, Paul writes, that lives with the faith of Abraham. What's he talking about there? Who these people live under the law of Moses? The Jewish people. Who's Abraham? He's the father of the Jewish faith. He's the people that God used to introduce himself to the world. And he says, you know what? This promise is for everyone. Romans 3:19-22 says that the law applies to whom it was given. It applies to the Jewish people. Its purpose was to keep people from having excuses and to bring the entire world into judgment. That was the purpose of the law. It was never given. Religious rules were never given to make you right before God. Because verse 20 tells you, for no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, here comes the big one, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. Yet that is the rub. People don't see it clearly that they're not measuring up. They keep thinking, you know, I can do it. I can do it. And they're ignoring that part of them that isn't doing it. Paul goes on to tell us that God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in Scripture long ago. We were made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins, and we all can be saved in the same way. No matter who we are or what we have done. And that includes yesterday. And this morning. Paul says in 10, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Circle that. Everyone. There are no quotas in heaven. It does not say only really good people are going to be saved. Only really religious people will be saved. Only really smart people will be saved. Only really compassionate people will be saved. It says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, save me, God. Jesus, I can't do it on my own. He says, you shall be saved. Now, why do people maintain the self-absorbed pride that denies a reality check of the heart condition? I don't know. Part of it has to do with how you and I conduct business in this world. We're no different than them, and we're not operating on grace, and we get their heads going the wrong way. Part of it is that the enemy's got their hearts blinded. I don't know why people say they don't need a Savior. It just seems so clear to me. I do know this. Our power is in our brokenness. Our power is in admitting what we are to them so they can understand that we have received grace. If we start saying, I'm a pretty good guy too, guess what? Becomes the old hypocritical one-upmanship. Becomes religion. Heaven is perfect and you're not. It's available to everyone, but because it's perfect and you're not, it comes through Christ and Christ alone. It says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. Now why Jesus? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why Jesus Christ? This is a good point. Because Jesus alone paid the price of admission. He didn't give us philosophical quotes on how to live life. He didn't say, do these 8 things, do these 5 things, or do those things. He went to the cross and he paid for sins. Nobody else has done that. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It costs Jesus a lot. He paid for your ticket. The movie The Passion is a visual reminder of the price he paid. Sin was serious business. Justice is serious business. Jesus dealt with it. Paul says in Romans 5, many people have received God's gift of life by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. No religion's offered there. In fact, one of the favorite terms you're going to hear is being in Christ. It's used over 120 times in the New Testament, being in Christ. That means that Jesus takes my life with all its scars, with all its tatters, and all its mistakes, both past, present, and future. And he opens himself up to me on the cross and says, I'll carry it for you. I'll be your CEO from here on out. I'll be your eternal rescuer, but be in me. The one thing you can never leave when you've come to Christ is the realization and the recognition that he is still dying for your sins every day. And that's why you need to take a hard look at him. Here's the really cool part. When I'm in Christ, you and I aren't going to see... You and I are still going to see the imperfections. We're going to still see the things that we're ashamed of, particularly in one another. We see each other better than we see ourselves. We're going to see the things that have ripped up my life and other people's lives, but God no longer sees them. He wipes them clean because of my faith, because of the gift and the blessing he's given me, not because I'm religious and go to church. In theological terms, that's called my identity in Christ. I didn't speak about that in my article. That's going to be my next one. But my identity in Christ is what I get by faith in Jesus Christ. I get the perfection of Christ, not the perfection of Dan. There is no perfection. There's nothing redeemable. Remember? There's nothing good in me. No one seeks God. No one understands God. The only thing I can know and seek and understand about God is the Son, Jesus Christ, and receive him and to get cleansed of all that. That's it. That's where my perfection will come from. Galatians 2 tells us, don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if we could be saved by keeping the law, by keeping religious rituals, by listening to what somebody else tells me I should do to be actualized and fulfilled and completed in this life, then there's no need for Jesus to die. And that's the key point. Underline that. There's no need for Jesus to die. If I could get to heaven based on some kind of religious merit or any other philosophical merit, there would be no reason to have the cross. The cross is a waste. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. There's another acrostic for you. And the last one is E. It's extended throughout eternity. Grace is. The wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to circle that phrase, eternal life. The result of grace goes on forever and ever and ever. There's one catch. You and I have to accept that by faith. And I know some of you are thinking, I've messed up so many ways, and there's just no way I'm going to start this relationship with God and live with a guilt trip and feel condemned the rest of my life. And I want to tell you, it's exactly the opposite. God already knows all those things about you. Look at this, what Paul says. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and died for us as sinners. No one is likely to die for a good person. Though someone might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were God's enemy. You take the person that you loathe the most and think, I'll give up my life so that they can live. In the Bible, there's a story of a woman who had numerous moral failures. Many. She'd slept around with guys and she had what she called as a reputation. In fact, one day, these religious leaders caught her in the act in bed with somebody and they brought her to Jesus and they threw her on the ground in front of Jesus expecting her to... kind of try to trap him, really. This guy's been a real merciful guy. Let's see what he does with this one. This is a black and white adultery situation here. What are we going to do about this woman who's violated the law of Moses? They said to Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He defended her dignity. He actually was sitting and crouched down. When they brought her out, he stood up to defend her. He protected her. After a few moments of the self-righteous stewing, and Jesus squatting down again, and he said he was drawing in the sand. I think he was beginning to write down some sins of the guys who were bringing her in. So they're all fired up and foaming at the mouth. Okay, what do we do? I want to take her out. And he says, all right. Anybody who's here without sin, chuck the first stone. Now, what's interesting about that story, I've often thought, What if there was somebody that was presumptuous enough to have picked up a stone? Because there are other people like that, you know. I think Jesus would have walked over, put his arm around him, said, Jimmy, you want me to talk about what you were thinking about with your friend's wife yesterday when you were over having lunch? I'll deny it. Okay, how about the one I can prove? You really want to toss that rock, Jimmy? But no one was. I mean, it's amazing that their hearts all kind of got it at that moment. They dropped their rocks and walked away. Then in this privacy of this one-on-one encounter, Jesus looked at the woman, I'm sure was just ashamed as a human being could ever be. And he says to her, where are your condemners? And she says, they've all gone, sir. And then he said two very profound things to her. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's all he said. No big lecture. No big lesson. If you're expecting to come to Christ and be filled with a whole bunch of condemnation, you've missed the boat. If you're a Christian and you bring somebody else in and they want to become a Christian, or they've been a Christian and they've fallen and you're filling them with condemnation, you have missed the boat. Those two very profound statements. I don't condemn you. Now just stop doing it. Note he's saying, I'm not going to judge you for this and condemn you for it. I'm going to shed mercy on your life. I'm going to be gracious to you. Now, move away from whatever is destroying your life, whatever opposing God's Spirit in your heart and mind. Move away from it. Go and sin no more. God's amazing grace is available right here, right now. That's why he brought you here today. You are not here by accident. He brought you here. If you've never received that saving grace, he's brought you here today to say to you, what are you waiting for? The one that would stand in the gap and hang on a cross for you, that would stand in the gap when the crowd is jeering and ready to take you out, says, I long to bless your life. It takes faith. You got to admit, I don't measure up and religion ain't going to save me. And I'm willing to accept Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, I mean, there's nothing more to say. If there are those prepared in their hearts this morning to pray this that have never prayed it, then I will pray it out loud and maybe they can make it their prayer. Forgive me for thinking I could ever be good enough. Forgive me for my pride that ignores sin and ultimately ignores you. Thank you for forgiveness. And I ask for it today. And Jesus, thank you for paying for my salvation on the cross. Might I begin to show my appreciation by my willingness to start turning from those things that put you on the cross? May I stop living so selfishly and so self-absorbed and so self-centered. May I take my desires to you and ask that I would become a living sacrifice for you in the choices that I make. Knowing all along, though, Lord, that that doesn't save me. That doesn't make me better in your eyes. That just makes me more complete. By faith, I accept your grace today. I want to turn the reins of my life over to you, my pride. Allow you to direct my every thought, every deed, every action. And if I fail to do that today or tomorrow or the next day or every day, I pray that you would keep your Spirit close to me to speak to me, to keep me from walking away, but always to come back for more help and more grace in my hour of need. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.